How long, O Lord? How long? It's the prayer of a young couple looking down on their child whom they've told has to have a transplant or they will not survive, and waiting to hear that that is a possibility. It's the prayer of a senior saint in a care home with few around who know and love her. How long? It's prayer of a young man wanting to find a job and not being able to find one to support his family. Or perhaps of a young woman longing to be married and raise children, but no man worthy of her committing her life to has come into her life at that point. It's the prayer of parents watching their children walk away from the Lord and from the kind of life they prayed for them and wanted for them. It's the prayer of Christians in China who've been ministered to by 30 or 40 pastors who've been put in prison this week for the Lord Jesus. How long, O Lord? It's a prayer of Christians in northern Nigeria, the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian because of Boko Haram. It's the prayer of the man we're going to be hearing and looking at in Scripture this morning. How long, O Lord? How long? It's a lament. And the Bible's full of prayers of lament. We often miss that as we come and sing happily of the goodness of the Lord. But a lot of the songs of God people have a minor note to them. We're going to be spending our time over the next 4 weeks with a man who's a stranger to many of us. His name is probably pronounced Habakkuk. I grew up calling him Habakkuk, but doesn't matter. Both of them are probably inaccurate. We're not entirely sure of how to pronounce his name. He lived long ago and far away, and yet some of what goes on in his life resonates with us and the experiences he had. He's called a minor prophet. There's 12 of them, not because they're unimportant, but because they didn't write long books like Isaiah with 66 chapters and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He just wrote 3. So I'm going to ask you to turn there. It's to make it easy for you, between Nahum and Zephaniah. Go to the book of Matthew and start backwards. 5 books from the end, you'll find just 3 chapters. Or look at the index that's absolutely appropriate and find out what page you're turning to. And this morning, we're going to look at the first 11 verses together. The oracle, the burden, that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and right and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. And God speaks. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe if I told you. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Some of your versions will read Babylonians, which they're the same people. Babylonia is the most common name. Chaldean was the tribe out of which they emerged and took over Babylon. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forward from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They come for violence. All their faces forward they gather, captives like sand. Kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. For they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep on like the wind. Guilty men whose own might is their good. It's a stunning answer. Let's put it in a kind of context. We're back 600 years before Christ. Probably somewhere between 609 and 605 BC. We're in Judah. Judah is the remnant of the nation of Israel, 12 tribes. Not long after Solomon's reign, they split, 10 of them split off to become Israel, and Judah and Benjamin went on their own to become Judah. Over the centuries since that happened, the Assyrians swept away the northern kingdom, and they have vanished. Judah is left alone of Israel, the people with God. Just before this time, they'd had a young man who was fervent as their king. He was committed to serve God. His name was Josiah. He saw all of the evil and the wrong that was being done, and he stood against it, began to lead a revival, and God honored him in that revival. But then he decided to join with the Egyptians to take on the Assyrians that were the power of the time. And he died. And he was followed as king by Jehoiakim. Well, there was another one intervened, but he didn't amount to anything. And Jehoiakim is the king at this particular time. Chronicles says simply of him, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he led the people into destruction of all different kinds. And it's during that time that Habakkuk is crying out to God. We don't know much about Habakkuk. He's only mentioned twice in the whole Bible, once here in chapter 1, once in chapter 3. He's called a prophet. Prophet's usually a man who speaks for God to the people. But he's a prophet of a different kind. He never speaks to the people. He just speaks to God about the people. And so that's what you'll find him doing in this book. Probably he carried on a public ministry. We don't know that. He has, the ESV's translated it, an oracle. Burden is better because it reminds us it's a heavy load on his heart as he thinks about where he is. It's a rather strange statement. He saw a burden. But what he sees as he looks around the nation bends his knees and crushes his heart. And so we read in this appeal of his heart, his cry out to God. How long, O Lord? How long? As he looks on at what is going around him. How long do I cry for help? And you don't hear. Or cry violence. He uses that word three times. In verse 2, in verse 3, and in verse 9. The thing that always strikes me when I read this word in Hebrew is it's the word Hamas. And even though Hamas is an Arabic word and it really doesn't mean this exactly the same thing, that's really what he's crying. Hamas, only we're doing it to ourselves. You look around the nation and all we have is destruction. The king, it says in 2 Kings, is killing the prophets. Idolatry, immorality, the rich, plundering the poor. All of that is going on. Why? Not only why is it going on? Why do you make me see these things? And you're not doing anything. You sit idly. They carry on. They prosper. They continue to go forward. And nobody's stopping them in what they're doing. They're grinding them down. You'll notice how he pairs words. Why do you me see iniquity and wrong, destruction and violence are before me? Strife, contention. Don't you care? If you're truly God, how can you not do something about this? How long is the lament? It occurs in the Old Testament in other places as well. Psalm 13, verse 1, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? The law, Torah, God's word's paralyzed. And justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. We feel a bit of that. We can identify in countries and think of places where that's where they're living. That's the reality of it. Don't you see? Don't you care? And God sees, and he speaks. It's interesting that God doesn't condemn. Habakkuk for what he says. He doesn't say, "Don't you dare talk to me like that." He allows him to speak. But what he says overwhelms Habakkuk. I expect an answer, but not that one. I'm doing a work. I'm not inactive. I'm not passive. I'm not unaware. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That bitter and hasty nation. Second Kings chapter 23, verse 3. The Lord sent Jehoiakim bands of the Chaldeans to destroy Judah. The work that God is going to do is a work of judgment. Who are the Babylonians? Who are the Chaldeans? Well, the Middle East was an area dominated by superpowers. For about three centuries, it was the Assyrians. They dominated that particular region. You remember the story. You remember Jonah. You remember Nineveh. You know, all of that power out of Nineveh. But in the 6th century, late in the 6th century, it's always awkward when you're talking about B.C. because late in the century means lower numbers and kind of gets backward on us. But toward the end of the century, so we're talking somewhere around 612, the Chaldeans, who were a group of people that migrated into Babylon and took it over, and they had a great leader who came forth named Nabopolassar. And Nabopolassar began to make agreements back and forth in different places and wielded together something called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And they began to sweep through the area. In 612, they captured Nineveh and utterly destroyed Nineveh. By 609, they controlled all of the northern Fertile Crescent, all the way out to the coast. By 605, they defeated the Egyptians, who were the other great power moving in the region, at Carchemish. Everything from what we know as Iraq and good part of Iran, all the way through up the Fertile Crescent, through Syria, down through Israel, down through Lebanon, down through Jordan, down to Egypt, into Egypt, is all under the power of the Chaldeans. And they didn't do it by being nice. They did it by unleashing power. Oh, they were building by 605. Nabopolassar has been replaced by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is building Babylon into one of the great cities of history, the famous Tower of Ishtar, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He's turning it into a place of great luxury. And in the middle of the movement, there is little tiny Judah. This is ahead of the book, but you see where it's going. In 605, the Babylonians are at Jerusalem's door. They don't take the city, they just take the king and Daniel and a bunch of the nobility and some others, and they shipped them away. In 597, they're back. They're back for more money. They're back for more people. And in 586, Jerusalem is destroyed. Judea is ended. People will flee. Most of them will be taken captive to be used. That's what lies ahead. Look at how they are described as they come. They march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own, dreaded and fearsome. Justice and their sense of dignity goes forth from themselves. And then this picture of chapter 6. Horses are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press loudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They're like the eagle, swift to devour. Leopards on the prey, swiftest of the predators. Packs of wolves, dangerous beyond imagination, swarming. Eagles, swooping. That's how they came. Violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. Fascinating description. Sand. There's no individual. It's just sand. Scoff at kings and rulers. Laugh at fortresses. Sweep before the wind and go on. Guilty men. Whose own might is their God? Imagine you are Habakkuk. Why? Why are we so bad and you're not doing anything? You're going to do what? Could you say, no, don't say it again. That's unthinkable that you would do that. Centuries before, God had said, because you do not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies when the Lord will send them against you. In hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and lacking everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he's destroyed you. The Lord will bring against you a nation far away from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle. A nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation, who will not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It will eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave your grain, wine, or oils. The increase of the herds or the young or your flock until they've caused you to perish. That's Deuteronomy 28. That's God's word through Abraham. They said the law is perishing, but the law is being carried out. What's happening is what God said would happen. If they turn their back on him. Now, it's not the end of the story. But it is the start of the story. God means what he says when he speaks in judgment. We cannot take what he says lightly. He is sovereign. He is Lord. Now, God's purpose was always to bless Israel. He was going to use Babylon to refine Israel. He used Babylon to knock idolatry out of Jewish life. It wasn't the destruction of Israel. God used it to change the nation. It was going to be a painful place of discovery. God will not let his people sin successfully, even if it means using Babylon in the process. And it's a reminder to us. But there's another word hidden away that he doesn't tell Jeremiah until later. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "And the just will live by their faith. The righteous will live by faith." Even in the midst of this, when you trust me, you will live by faith. He'll end with a song. Though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, though the produce are, they all fail, and there be no fruit, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord my God is my strength. Habakkuk, you don't understand what I'm doing. But even when it all falls apart, it hasn't fallen apart. He doesn't tell him that now. He needs to be brought to a recognition, and we'll hear him next week at the next stage. A person's concept of God determines his attitude, his view of the times in which he lives. The danger is the times in which we live form our attitude to God. God needs to teach Habakkuk that the just live by faith, whether they understand or not. And we need to understand that we cannot expect good times as the promise of God. We live, if we're really Christ, as righteous people in an unrighteous country, not because it's America, but because it's not God's people in the fullest sense. And so we need to live by faith, trusting even when we do not understand. But we can always remember what he didn't know. And that is the God who came in judgment would send his son to take the judgment, to die in our place, to pay for our sins, that all the violence and all of the evil would be absorbed by our Savior. So that as we trust him, we go free. That's why we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," because he bore our sin in his body on the cross. This isn't a very happy passage of Scripture, but it's a challenging one. But most of all, it drives us back that our only hope is the cross of Christ, not our righteousness. So we're going to sing, and we're going to come to the table, and we're going to give thanks for a Savior who took the cross, who took the violence, who experienced all that was due us for our sin. And after we've sung a thanksgiving song, we'll take the symbols together. Lord Jesus, we try to sit where Habakkuk sat, and in some ways so hard to understand because we know you, the God of overwhelming grace and love. Your wrath's been poured out on the Savior, not on us. Help us, even as we celebrate that truth, to remind that the cost of our salvation is that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Amen.